The Apostle Paul, in Romans 11, in just a little short phrase, he talks about, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. It's interesting. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Paul says God is both good and he's severe. Do we think about that very much? I mean, everybody loves the goodness of God. I mean, we love the goodness of God. We love his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiving nature, his patience. We preach sermons on that. We teach lessons on that. We sing hymns on that. You see it everywhere. How many sermons, how many hymns, how many praise songs do we sing on the severity of God? Virtually none. Why? We don't like that very much. Topics like the wrath of God, not popular in our day at all. In fact, one of the most famous pastors in America said, I would never, ever speak of it ever because it's negative. Wow. Well, let me say this. The word mercy in the Bible was used when it refers to God as 32 times. The word wrath, 150 times. So apparently God's not shy about talking about the severity of God. And so the Bible begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything seems fine. And then there's a fall. And the fall of them brings about the judgment of God and the judgment on all of us. You go the whole way through the Bible, get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 20, and what do you have? The great white throne judgment, the severity of God. And so it's a very important subject matter. He has always judged, he always will, and he judges in the present. Somehow to us, it just doesn't seem right. We're a little bit like Esau or Jeremiah. When you look at the world around us and all the things that our world is accepting, don't you keep wondering, where's the judgment of God? Well, I can tell you it's coming. There's no question about that. Jeremiah said, why does the way of the wicked prosper? So we've been in this study in the book of Esther, and we've seen the intervention of God. And that intervention has been kind of amazing. We would have called them coincidences if we didn't know better. How does a Jewish girl end up becoming queen of Persia? And then her uncle, Mordecai, how does his role change from being condemned to be hung on Haman's gallows to Haman being hung on his own gallows and Mordecai coming to a position of providence? It's all because of that sovereignty of God. But there's also a severity of God, and we're going to see that now. I want you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. This is the immediate aftermath of Haman and the Haman situation. In verse 1, it says, on that day, King Xerxes, that's the name I'll use, the Greek name, gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther disclosed what he was to her. So Xerxes now finds out that Mordecai is a Jew and her uncle. Then in verse 2, it says, the king took off a signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. Now remember, only one other person in the Persian Empire ever had that signet ring. Haman did. Now he gives it to Mordecai. What's that mean? Mordecai is now prime minister. He's now in charge. Here's a guy that was condemned. He's going to die. And remember, not only was he going to die, all the Jews were going to die. Mordecai is, remember, he is mourning in sackcloth and ashes, crying out. And now he's got the signet ring of Xerxes. Wow. Then it says, Esther spoke to the king, and he fell at his feet, and he wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite. He said, and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. She said, if it pleases the king, and if I find favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, she said, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, who are all in the king's provinces. For how can I endure the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? the story wasn't over. You see, when reading along, you're thinking, well, that's it. Haman's now done. You'll rescind the order, and everything's going to be happy. Except a king of the Medes and Persians, you cannot rescind an order. The king cannot rescind it. If the king writes an edict out and it's got his signet ring on it, that must be obeyed. Even the king can't change it. So Mordecai and Esther are going to live, but a couple hundred thousand Jews are going to die. And so that's what she does. She says, "What? How's this going to happen?" She didn't know exactly the way this whole thing works. So King Xerxes said to the queen, "Behold, I've given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now," he says, "you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it," he said, "with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked." I can't revoke what I wrote. How about if I let you write what you want to write? Let's not try to revoke it. Let's try to find a way around it. Let's see if there's another way we can do to protect the Jewish people. Now, understand where we're at. The Jews were condemned to die on the 12th month of that year. This is the third month. So they got 9 more months to go. And so she said, "You write it and spread it out over the whole kingdom, whatever you come up with." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written, according to Mordecai, commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language as well, as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Xerxes, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters to the couriers on the horses, riding on the steeds, sired by a royal stud. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children, women, and plunder their spoil. Wow, that's a lot in that verse. The Jews are not allowed to protect themselves against anybody. Now they have 9 months to get ready. You see, they have 9 more months to get ready. They thought they're condemned. They find out now they have a chance to fight for their own lives. And they can fight against everybody. He even takes it so far as to say, look, there's been a lot of people that are against you, and you can kill them all. And he means all when he says all. It's kind of almost disturbing to us. However, you have something afoot here. All this is anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism has been part of humanity since Abraham. It's part of humanity today. It's always been there. It always will be there. Haman wasn't the only Jew hater. There are tens of thousands of them all through the Persian Empire. It's interesting, God warned them of this. You remember the last time they were taken out of the land because they rejected their own Messiah. God told the Jewish people, I'm not going to take you out for 70 years. I'm going to take you out indefinitely. They were out for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. He said, and by the way, once you're out and I disperse you around the world, everywhere you go, you'll be hated. You'll not get a good night's sleep. Everywhere you go, people will hate you. Well, just read the history of man. Everywhere there are Jews, there's hatred. Always has been, always will be. The bubonic plague was blamed on the Jews. And they were persecuted because of the bubonic plague. Why? They didn't get it like we did Gentiles. Do you know why? They're so much cleaner than we are. The Gentile, where do you get bubonic plague from? Rats. And we had rats, so we blamed it on the Jews. And they actually persecuted and killed Jews during the bubonic plague. And I mean, nothing more famous than Nazi Germany. I mean, just think of that. 6 million Jews executed in Nazi Germany. Anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is all over the world today. You've got a whole set of Muslim nations that just want to exterminate the Jews. One of the more interesting things from a historical point of view, basically, when you say who is really super pro-Israel, there's really only one nation that has been, and that's the United States. And the vibes you're getting in the United States now is we're becoming more and more anti-Semitic. The Jews have always been hated, and they're hated here. So he says, you can do that. You can even plunder their spoil. You're going to find that the Jews would not plunder their spoil, but God was going to give it to them. Remember, when's the last time the Jews plundered the spoil of anybody? Egypt. What did Egypt do to them? Enslaved them for 400 years, and then God delivered them. So a copy of the edict was issued in verse 13 as in law in each and every province, published by the people, so the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves of their enemies. Now, verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king with this new news in royal robes of blue and white and a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now, this is kind of interesting. Remember, Mordecai had got to be king for a day. He got to wear the king's robes, the king's horse. Now the king's got him dressed like this. He's got his own crown. What's his reputation among the people in Susa? They cheered. They love this. They hated Haman. They love Mordecai. So Mordecai's, oh, that sounds really positive. Now look what happens after this. Verse 16, for the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Wow. Light, gladness, joy, and honor. Now, go back with me just for a moment to chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Earlier news. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. What do you call that? Plot twist. There's the plot twist. What I want to say today is he is the God of the plot twist. That's what God does. It's an amazing, you know, you're reading a good mystery book and all of a sudden at about halfway through it, you say what? I never saw this coming. This same thing with a good mystery on TV. I wonder if it's her. You see, the plot twist. God says, that's what I do. I do plot twist. These are people mourning in sackcloth and ashes because they are clearly going to die. And now they're rejoicing. Chapter 9, verse 1, and in the 12th month, that is, in the month of Adar, and on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped they would have mastery over them, it says, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. New American Standard says, turn to the contrary. GW says, the exact opposite happened. The ESV says, the reverse happened. The BSB says, their plan was overturned. What's that? That's a plot twist. Exactly what you thought is going to happen didn't happen at all. Something completely different happened. Why is that so important to us? Because he's the same God. You see, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how hopeless the situation seems to be, no matter how much suffering you're going through, he's the God of the plot twist. And I'm going to show as we go on here, it's guaranteed by God. I will always turn things around for you. Not sometimes, always. It happens in Esther. He does it in time and space, right during the same story. But it applies to us. I couldn't say it better than Max Lucado writes it. Here's what Max writes. Do you find yourself in the fourth chapter of the Esther story? Are your days marked by mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting? Does the promise of a reversal seem too distant and too remote to you? Maybe an illness has taken its toll. Sorrow has taken your joy. Maybe you live under the shadow of a Haman in your life. Your report to a self-centered creep at work. Your elected officials are out of touch with reality. You are married to a spouse who isn't the same spouse you married. Boy, that happens, doesn't it? He said, your skin color isn't accepted as the color of the culture. He said, the struggles of life have pilfered the life out of your life, and you don't know where to turn. You've been disappointed so many times, you're so very, very tired. If that is you, I'm sorry. I truly am. It stinks, I know. But I urge you, with every ounce of energy I can muster, I urge you, don't give in to despair. The anaconda of hopelessness will squeeze the life right out of you. You can't give up. You just can't. There's too much at stake. You see that? Why? How can I be hopeful? It's God. He's the God of the plot twist. And think of this. He has told us this in so many different stories, in supernatural ways, so that you'll believe it. Abraham and Sarah, they've always wanted a child. Now, how many of you would hit your 80s and 90s and approaching 100 saying to your wife, you know, we really want that child? You know what you just did? Exactly what Sarah did when God told them. She laughed. You see? And what they get? A bouncing baby boy. Plot twist. That's just the way God operates. It's a complete pot. Think of Joseph. You're in a dysfunctional family. You have a lot of brothers. They all hate you. They want to kill you, but they don't kill you. They throw you in a pit and sell you as a slave. You end up in Egypt. Now you're with a bunch of pagans and you're in Egypt, and eventually you find yourself in prison trying to get a good night's sleep. Within just a short time, you find yourself in the palace of the Pharaoh, and you become prime minister of Egypt. That's called a plot twist. That's exactly what that is. Think of Israel as a nation. 400 years you're enslaved. And then supernaturally you're delivered by God. But after you're delivered by God, after all those plagues, Pharaoh changes his mind and he takes his army, the biggest army on earth, and he's chasing you down. Now you're trapped between that army and the Red Sea. How would you feel? We're done. Just like in Esther, we're done. What happened? Red Sea opened, became a highway to them. They walked right through it. Pharaoh's army came in, it closed again and drowned them. You know what that's called? Plot twist. That's a plot twist. There's a 9-foot-9-inch Philistine. His name is Goliath. He taunts the armies of the living God. Israel's armies are in terror of him. And here comes a teenager to give his brother some food. And they tell him just what's going on. And he said, who is that to taunt the armies of the living God? And so a teenager goes down to represent his nation with a sling and stones. And Goliath's dead. What do you call that? That's a plot twist. Who saw that coming? Nobody in Israel did. That's absolutely for sure. Daniel was put in a lion's den. That lion's den exists to eat people that Babylonians think deserve to be eaten. And so they put Daniel in it. And those lions are there. And then all through the night, the lions are there and Daniel's there. And the next morning, what do you get? Josie and the Pussycats. That's what you get. They haven't bothered him at all. Why? He's the God of plot twist. Now, if God can do all of that under all those circumstances, is it possible he can handle your situation? You say, do you really, in a sense, believe that? Well, the story goes on then. And it says that in verse 2, it says the Jews assembled in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought them harm. No one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. They're supernaturally dislaying everybody who's their enemy. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews. Now, everybody who wasn't anti-Semitic said, we'll help you. We'll get these guys. That's God's providence. These people would have never helped the Jews. Now they're afraid of them because Xerxes' edict. Verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. look, we better protect the Jews. Why? Pragmatism. That man's prime minister of the Persian Empire. We don't want to get this guy angry. Thus, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what was pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Down to verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then should be done to the rest of the king's provinces? What is your petition? And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged in the gallows. This is pretty rough. These are the ultimate haters of Jews. So the king commanded it and said it be done so, and the edict issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Then it says the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar. They killed 300 men in Susa. They did not take their hands of the plunder. And then this verse. Now the rest of the Jews from the king's provinces assembled to defend themselves and to rid them of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated him, but they did not take the plunder. Wow. What a reversal. What an unbelievable reversal. They killed them all. All the people that are going to kill them. Now you say, why is that the case? Well, when God made his covenant with Israel, remember what he said about how other countries treat Israel? He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God says, in the end of the day, the enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. And God said, I will judge them. There's no question. And remember how severe his judgment is. Did you ever wonder the first time you read when they were going into the promised land what God said? God said, kill them all. Do not let anybody alive in there. And how the Jews do? They killed the most. We didn't kill them all, but there are some Hittites in the mountains. And they just said, what's the harm? Well, he said, it'll be their influence on you. And by the way, it was the history of Israel. They ended up worshiping Baal. They ended up going in Assyrian captivity than a Babylonian captivity. They were much more influenced by their culture than they were by God himself. And God knew that. Now, someone asked me after the first service, why didn't God just do all the killing himself? No, they're God's people. You didn't have to fight for the promised land. Could have God cleared out the promised land? Hey, you already know what COVID's done. You see, all you had to do is give some pandemic to that land. Could have wiped them out. God says, no, you're going to have to fight for this. You're my people. So these anti-Semites, who are the ones who hated the Jews, and by the way, their motive wasn't just to kill the Jews. They wanted to plunder the Jews because the Jews had wealth. One place thing about the Jewish people, wherever they go, they're successful and they're wealthy. And they thought, we'll get all their plunder if we kill them all. So they all died. Now, what's interesting about it, something begins to happen. Down to verse 16. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day, and they made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Plot twist. We're all dead men. All of us are dead men walking. Now we're having a party. We're going to feast and rejoice. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the royal towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of the food to one another. This becomes a great Jewish festival, Purim. This is the festival of Purim and the first time it's installed. Of all the festivals, it's the most joyful. This is an amazing time. This is a time for nothing but friends, family, wine, and feasting. And it's extremely joyful. It says, then Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces, King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar, the 15th day of the same month annually. He said, on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. It was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Verse 24, for Haman, the son of Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur. Remember the lots that they cast the pur. So the Jews call the holiday Purim. The great irony again. Verse 26, therefore these days are called Purim in the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they have seen in this regard and what had happened to them. And the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves. Verse 28, so these days, he says, were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, he said, or their memory fade from their descendants. It's an interesting thing. You get down to verse 30. It said that he sent letters to all the Jews of the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, namely words of peace and truth, to establish the days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had established for them, and as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with the instructions of their times of fasting and lamentations. The command of Esther established the customs of Purim. Now, the reason that takes so long to get through, this becomes, the rest of the book is, God turned their catastrophe. He didn't just protect them. He turned it into one of the great days of celebration for Jewish people. They still celebrate Purim. That's how important it was to celebrate what had happened. And how did it happen? He's the God of the plot twist. That's what God does all the time with his people. It's an interesting thing, too. One of the great traditions of Purim is a little pastry. And it's called a Haman Tashen. Haman Tashen is a triangle pastry. It looks like any other pastry. It's pretty benign, except it's filled with jelly. And the jelly is really good. You know why it's filled with jelly? The jelly represents God. You never saw him. He had no idea he was right in here. And he's so sweet and so good. That's how they see the jelly of that particular pastry. Every time they ate that pastry, they thought of God. Why don't they do that? Because we forget to, what we end up doing is we have a tendency to forget and not remember. You do the same thing. God has done things in your lives your whole life. And you've got through situations. And then when you face the next situation, what do? You forget them. Now you're once again totally involved with the situation you're facing, or the hill you have to climb. I have one single question for you. It's a very important one. Is anything too hard for God? See, you guys are always get A's on those kind of questions. Then why do you end up in my office with counseling? And you know what you tell me? It's too hard. It's just too hard. I thought you told me it isn't. Well, but this is. You see, we forget. We forget about something like this. Relief will always come to God's people. Always. It may happen in time and space like Esther or Daniel or David, but it may not. But it will always, always happen. I've said this over and over again to you. I've read the end of the book. We win. You see, why do I say that? Because you'll always get relief. There's never a time when you won't. God will always give you relief. It might be in time and space, and it might be then. That's why we sang a song earlier. And hopefully you sang it. The last day of my life is what? The best day of my life. Why wouldn't it be? I'm absent from the body. I'm present with the Lord. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more sin. It's the hope of all Christians. You see, that's the way this works. We're always going to be given that. You see, if you're really struggling right now, I think you see it as my problem is too big. But I'm going to tell you this morning, your problem is your God is too small. That's the problem. And because of that, you're facing the consequences of that choice. If God can change the heart of a pagan king like Xerxes, if God can remove certain death from a whole group of people, maybe hundreds of thousands, and not only remove death from them, but give them reward and celebration. If God can turn the Holocaust into an annual holiday, if he can do all that, don't you think he can take care of you? Don't you think he can? See, how do we do this? How do we end up saying, I just don't think? I want to put one last New Testament spin on this. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, a very famous verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know what? And this is so strange. But of all the verses in the New Testament, I probably have heard more questions about this from God's people than any others. And it's always the same thing. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. Wow. It's pretty clear. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, that's Esther. That's the book. And notice it says, and we know. Think of all the things you don't know. By the way, how long is inflation going to last? I don't know. I mean, how could anybody possibly know something like that? How do you know the doctor's prognosis is going to turn out a certain way? You don't. You don't even know if his diagnosis is true. You see, you don't. How are your kids going to turn out? I don't know. I'm hoping. You see, we don't know a lot of things. But here, Paul writes and he says, and we know that God causes all things. All things is the word panta. You know what it means? Everything. In fact, that's why we call it a pandemic. What's that mean? It's everywhere. Pandemics are everywhere. You see, all things. He's not saying all things are good. He's saying God causes all things to work out for the good. That's why he's God. How's he do that? Plot twist. I changed the plot twist. You see, it's an amazing thing. And sometimes it's magnificent, even in ways you'd never see. If any of you lost someone who was dying a slow death, months and months and months of stage 4 cancer, Alzheimer's, Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, you know and I know over that last month or so, you're praying God would take him. And when he does, you feel it. But why? What's over the suffering? Plot twist, how is it now for them? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, nothing but joy. You see how this works? Like, here I am the last month of my life, suffering and suffering, and in one moment, eureka, I found it. That's what God does. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, that's us. He didn't say I cause all things to work for good for everyone. I cause them all things to work together for my children. In Esther, it was Israel. In our day, it's the church. He said, I cause it all to work together. Wow. Our lives are completely in the hands of the author of life. Completely. Relief will always come. Our mourning will always turn into celebration. Always. You may have a steep climb, an uphill struggle, a fierce headwind. You may feel overwhelmed and weary and exhausted. But I simply say to you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look at God. He is with you, and he will turn every bit of suffering you've ever had into a celebration. Because he's the God of the plot twist. Let's pray. Father, I think one of the great dilemmas we face as Christians is there are truths that we know are true. And yet somehow, when it comes time to exercise our faith through a difficult circumstances, we become mesmerized by the suffering, by the pain, by the circumstances, and we take our eyes off of you. Thank you for this great book of Esther. Thank you that you have showed us a whole people that were on the verge of being exterminated, mourning, sackcloth and ashes, find themselves victorious, joyful, and celebrating. What a picture for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will have trouble in this world, but I have overcome this world." Father, we may keep our eyes on you and all that you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, for our behalf. And may we cling to the certitude of our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.